Turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7 as our scripture reading. And actually, just before we do that, let me just have a moment of prayer as we ask the Lord's blessings upon His read and proclaimed word. Let's pray. Father, we come to that most infallible moment of a worship service where we turn to Your word and we read this passage. It's a New Testament reading, so we've had this already once. But Father, we thank You that You speak to us through Your word. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would anoint the reading of Your Word, that our minds would be focused, that our hearts would be in tune to hear from our living God as You speak through Your living Word. And Father, we pray that You bless this reading, but also then the proclamation upon that, that it would be faithful to Your Word, and that he who preaches would do so with a power, with a boldness, but with a clarity and with a faithfulness to the text. And so speak to us now, we pray. Anoint us, each one of us, by the power of Your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 1, verses 1 to 7. You look that up. And I'm going to just actually have a bit of a lengthier introduction to the sermon this morning. So let me just put your Bibles on your laps for just a moment. Romans chapter 7, 1 to 7. So the congregation I serve as a pastor over in Beamsville in Niagara, recently started a series of sermons from Romans. It's been proven to be a very rich and rewarding, but also a deeply searching series of sermons. Perhaps that's why down through the ages, so many have been so deeply impacted and moved by the book of Romans. Again, just a couple of details as we get into our minds, just into our passage here. Just some things to appreciate. Paul wrote this letter almost certainly in 57 AD. He has never met these Christians of Rome. So unlike many of the letters that Paul writes to the churches that he founded, churches that he was instrumental in them coming together, Rome was different. He's never met these saints personally. And so he writes a letter to them as one who's maybe writing from a bit more of a distance, in the sense of relational distance, in that he doesn't really keenly know the saints here. And it actually raises the question, who founded the church in Rome? And contrary to the very loud assertions by a very large strand of the Christian church, the Roman Catholic Church, we don't know who founded the church in Rome. There is no evidence in the New Testament scriptures. There is precious little evidence in the early church fathers to suggest who founded the church of Rome, or to suggest that Peter founded the church in Rome. We do know that Jews from Rome were in Jerusalem when Peter preached his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. They also heard the gospel, and they would have taken it back to Rome. And so the best we can kind of figure is that those Christians went back to Rome with the gospel and started a church in the city of Rome. What's clear is that in the interim 25 years between Pentecost and now when Paul writes this letter, that handful of believers has now grown to a congregation that is made up of both Jews and non-Jews, or what we call Gentiles. This has become a growing congregation here that Paul writes to. And he writes this letter. And I want us to appreciate the letter of Rome. The Romans is a letter about freedom. We just sung about that in Christ Alone. But the book of Romans is about freedom from the freedom from the condemnation of the law. Freedom from fear of death. Freedom from slavery to sin. Romans is about freedom. Indeed, particularly the book of Romans throughout church history, it's been that book that has led so many to find their freedom, to find their liberty, to find their joy in Jesus. It was a church father, Augustine, at 32 years old, and he had sat on a Sunday morning under the preaching of Ambrose of Milan. And Ambrose was a very powerful preacher. Augustine heard the gospel preached, and he was left anxious and agitated. Augustine had followed his lusts and passions. I mean, Augustine was an intellectual. He was a man who was already writing books. Many historic scholars will point out that Augustine intellectually embraced the truths of Scripture. Intellectually, he understood the gospel before he actually understood or had embraced the gospel. And so Augustine is sitting in Milan. He's under Ambrose's preaching one Sunday morning, and Ambrose is preaching the gospel very powerfully, and Augustine is torn asunder. And yet he struggled with, he did not want to give up his godless and lust-fueled lifestyle. But on that day, and under the preaching of Ambrose, Augustine was cut to the heart. He entered the Garden of Milan. Some of you know the story well. Restless, he was overwhelmed by his sins. He fell to the ground, a broken man. He says, weeping all the while with a most bitter sorrow in my heart. And at this moment, he hears a little boy or a little girl cry out in that garden, or at least he hears it in the garden, take it and read, take it and read. And not knowing who was calling or what it was he was to take up and read, and having a Bible in his hands or in his reach, Augustine interpreted that voice of a child as God's divine command to him. And he just took the Bible and he opened it to whatever page it would open to, and he opened it to the book of Romans and he started reading. Augustine had found his freedom in that Garden of Milan. And so we turn to this book that has led to the freedom for so many as they've come to understand the joys of the gospel. And let's take up our opening words here, verses 1 to 7. This is the word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessings to it. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. If ever a monk got to heaven through monkery, it was I. One cannot properly start the book of Romans without spending a little bit of time talking about yet another most influential person who found his freedom as he worked his way through the teachings of the book of Romans. Martin Luther wrestled with how he could be right with God. Luther's conscience so convicted him of sin that he would actually, early in the morning, he would go to the confessional booth and he would spend hours confessing his sins in the confessional booth. And no sooner did he leave, so maybe kind of he left the church building or the chapel, he maybe crossed the courtyard of the building, and a thought would come into his mind, and he'd turn right around and he'd rush right back into that confessional booth and spend more time confessing his sins. And you see, congregation, this is a problem when all the church does is emphasize our sins and the law of God and the holiness of God. If that's the only emphasis of the church, then it is not presenting the triune God with all the fullness of God's character. And in doing so, we lead people to have very wrong thoughts about God. It might surprise you to know that prior to his conversion, Martin Luther wrote these words. This is astounding, actually. I did not love, no, rather, I hated a just God who punishes sinners. Prior to conversion, that was Luther's approach to God. I hated a just God who punishes sinners. It is as Martin Luther worked through our passage, concluding in verses 16 and 17, he has what we might just call his Eureka moment. God gives salvation to those who believe. The justified live by faith. Faith in the accomplishments of someone else. And that faith, it's a gift of God together with the accomplishments of that someone else, Jesus Christ. And so we get into the details of our passage here, and that's the theme that Paul is already tracing here in the opening of his letter. Because it's very clear, right from the introduction to his letter, that more important for Paul, that the Roman Christians, he's never met these Christians before, but more important for these Christians in Rome to know his name, no, they need to know the name
Jesus Christ.
And so this introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans is very unique from all the other introductions to his letters. You can look at Galatians, you look at Corinthians, right? Paul has that more standard greeting, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Christians or the saints of Corinth, grace to you and peace. Here, Paul's just busting with energy. He just wants to get to the gospel. So before he even gives a greeting, he's already laid out the basics, the basic breakdown of the gospel that he's going to be unpacking in the chapters of this letter ahead, or in the letter ahead. And so following Paul's example, let's get right into this as we look at our passage. Four observations this morning. Let's begin with the origins of the gospel. The origins of the gospel. If you closed your Bible, open it. We're going to work through this systematically. Romans 1, verse 1. I want to actually work this verse backwards this morning here. Talk about the origins of the gospel. Where does the gospel originate from? Kids, you're talking about origins. We're talking about where does the gospel come from? Like, where did it start? Where did it originate? And Paul here, end of verse 1, says, it is the gospel of God. It is a gospel that starts with or originates with God. This is a loaded statement. Paul here is alluding to the fact that from eternity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not only did they choose who would be the recipients of salvation and time, but the triune God worked out all the details for those who will receive that redemption. The Father choosing a people. The Son willingly laying down His life, promising to give His life for that people, to pay the price for their redemption. The Holy Spirit applying that redemption in time to the lives of those who are the elect chosen by God. It is salvation from God. The gospel of God. For Paul, the heart of our freedom, congregation, rests. It does not rest in who we are. It does not rest in who we were. It does not rest in who we're going to be this week, who we're going to be tomorrow or next week. I mean, the answer is always going to be the same. Who are we? We are wretched and unworthy sinners. But Paul, right at the outset of this letter, he would have us to know the gospel of God. The love of an eternal God. A love fixed upon His people in eternity. Despite who we would be, and a love that remains upon us, congregation, despite who we are, that gospel of God. You see, according to Paul, the gospel isn't some scheme of redemption that was concocted in the minds of people, concocted maybe in the minds of the early church Christians. I want you to appreciate any man-made religion always has a flow to it. I like to describe it this way. It always has a direction to it. If it's man-made religion, you work your way up to the gods or to the spiritual beings. Earlier this year, Christy and I, we were in India for our son's wedding reception. Very interesting Hinduism, a lot of superstitions. But this idea that you satisfy the gods, you have a little shrine in your living room, you have little idols, you do this kind of thing or this that little dot you see between the eyes of men and women, that is actually an honor to the gods. So you work your way up. Or you work your way to satisfy the gods. You make yourself acceptable to the divine. But the gospel of God, the direction is altogether different. And that's how Paul's starting this letter. It's from God is the other way we could translate that. It's the gospel from God. We do nothing. God comes down in the person of Jesus Christ and He does everything. Right, so from the first strokes of Paul's pen, he's making very clear as the opening here, hasn't even greeted him yet, but from the opening here, it's God comes down, God saves. This is the gospel from God. And now coming to the middle of verse 1 here, Paul, he says, I have been set apart for this gospel from God. Paul sets out his credentials, but and he's going to talk. We'll talk about that in just a moment, right? I'm a servant. I'm an apostle. Right? These are his credentials. But Paul is basically saying, I haven't just been given the gospel in a sense of something I've embraced. Paul's talking about the fact that he's been called The gospel didn't just save Paul. He has been called to a particular calling. Paul is an apostle. He has been sent to proclaim this gospel from God. And actually, now circling back to the beginning of verse 1 here, Paul lays out the two descriptions of his calling. Two words here, servant and apostle. Servant and apostle. It's very interesting. We just reflect on these words as they are side by side. Now, kids, apostle's that big word again. You say, well, what's an apostle? Well, we might talk about an ambassador. We might talk about a dignitary from another country that represents maybe America, right? And they come here and they represent that nation here. And so an apostle is a bit of an older word, but it's a representative, kids. An official ambassador of a king or a royal official. Paul is an apostle. Kids, you might say, well, who does he represent? Do you remember that story where Paul's on the road to Damascus? And he's going to go to Damascus, and his whole plan there is to arrest Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem so they can be tried. And he meets the resurrected Jesus in all of his glory on that road to Damascus, and he is now commissioned to be the 13th apostle, particularly the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus called Paul to be his official representative to the nations. And so with his title would come honor and respect. Paul doesn't represent, this isn't Paul's opinions here. Paul represents the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is an honored title to be an apostle. Yeah, but what's fascinating, I've been working verse 1 completely backwards. What's fascinating is actually what Paul first calls himself. Paul, a servant. Greek doulos, as you know what that means, bond servant. You could even go with the word slave here. We've got to understand this term not in the way we might understand servant or bond servant. We've got to understand this term in light of first century. The Roman world had what they called household servants, right? Or household slaves. And a servant of a household would show absolute submission to the master. An absolute dependence on the master's will. It's not like a servant would come in at 8 a.m., right, punch a clock, work for 2 hours, 10 o'clock, have a 15-minute break, 10:15, start again, work till noon, get an hour lunch, right, and then at the end of the day, 5 o'clock, punch a clock and go home. There is no punching of a clock. The servant was 24/7 at the beck and call of his master. And Paul's saying, I'm a servant of Jesus. So yeah, Paul is an apostle. That's his official title. And with that would come honor and respect, dignity. But Paul first lays out, I am a servant. I am at the beck and call. I am under the lordship of Jesus Christ. As congregation, we are all called to be. I can't help but wonder how many claim the name of Jesus Christ, who assure themselves that, well, hey, I am in the covenant because after all, I have been baptized. I've been baptized into the church. And yet, who treat the Christian life like it's punching a clock. For this amount of allotted time, you know, I'm going to serve Christ, so probably Sunday I'll serve Christ, right? But then for this amount of allotted time, well, this time is my time. I run my home, or I run my marriage, or I run my business, or I conduct myself within society, or I entertain myself my way. This is my time. That's not a servant in the first century understanding of that word. Congregation, we are called to be servants of Jesus Christ. And Paul, before he even states that he's an apostle, first he mentions, I am a servant. I am a slave. Paul will say elsewhere, you are not your own, but you are bought at a price. So glorify God in your body, 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. As this really comes down to the basic question of identity, do you see yourself as a servant of Jesus with that understanding of what a servant involved? Do you consider yourself your own? With a little bit of service and a little bit of worship, with some religion directed toward God, you know, a little bit here, over here, you know, certainly on Sunday, right? Especially when people are watching, got to give a good impression. But for Paul, He's a servant with all that understanding of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul opens his letter, what are the origins of the gospel? It is from God. And Jesus has called Paul to be an apostle, but Paul first puts out, I am a servant. Now we're going to come back to this when we talk about the obedience of faith a little bit later. But what are the origins of the gospel? It is from God. Second observation, let's talk about the witnesses of the gospel. The witnesses of the gospel. You know, in much of the modern church, there's this craving for originality. You know, influenced by the marketing schemes, churches that want to be cutting edge in their approach to evangelism, cutting edge in their approach to outreach in neighborhoods, or sermons that now need to be, you know, packaged in such a way that, you know, it's self-help manuals, right? So 12 steps to healthier, happier marriage, that kind of approach to preaching. And of course, the whole idea is to attract seekers from our culture and to bring them in to God's courts. Paul doesn't struggle with these cultural insecurities like so much of our church. Paul's not trying to be novel. Paul's not trying to be new. Paul recognizes that his teaching and his preaching and this understanding of the gospel from God, it didn't originate with him. And Paul is entering into a stream of thought, a stream of understanding here. And he's okay with that. Paul's saying here, I'm not the first one to proclaim the gospel. There's a stream of messaging, and Paul's simply lending his voice to a collective proclamation that has been going on for centuries. Take a look at verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And Paul, when he talks about the Holy Scriptures here, we're talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, because the New Testament hasn't been compiled yet. It's being written as the apostles write their letters. Through the prophets, Paul says here. Paul sees his message as completely in line with the message of the Old Testament prophets. That his voice is just coming into the stream of already happening proclamation of the gospel from God. Now, there's actually a lot that can be said here. I want to actually keep this particular observation a little bit shorter. Paul understands something that the North American church, so impacted by dispensationalism, and I don't have the time to unpack that word, but dispensationalists, you can identify them really quickly. They love to talk about the end times. They love to talk about the rapture. But what I want to focus on regarding the dispensationalism is they generally have a complete disregard for the Old Testament. Unless it's a prophecy that somehow they can kind of blend some Old Testament prophecy from Ezekiel, and if they can blend that into the 6 o'clock Fox News, well, then they have some, you know, value to the Old Testament. But otherwise, they disregard the Old Testament. Paul's saying here, what I am teaching isn't new or novel. Now, granted, Paul's preaching the fulfillment of what the prophets had long ago said would happen. But still, Paul's messaging enters into this flow of understanding. Paul saw his message perfectly in line with what the Old Testament prophets were proclaiming. It is one way of salvation through Jesus Christ and his atoning work, which the prophets anticipated. And Paul is now preaching the fulfillment of that. It's one way of salvation. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one plan of redemption from creation to new creation. And at the center of it is Jesus Christ, whom Paul is preaching. Congregation, God's mercy extends to unworthy sinners through atonement, through the shedding blood of another. That gospel message is as old as Genesis chapter 3, and mankind's fall into sin. The prophets of old were witnesses of the same gospel that Paul preached. And so we talk now then, the second observation here, the witnesses of the gospel. And it leads us to our third observation here. Let's talk about the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel. You know, we've been throwing this word out, gospel, 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 gospel. What does that word mean? How do you define that? Right, well, the word itself, it very simply means it's a good news message. It's a good story or a good message. And as Christians, when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the good news of salvation. Okay, wonderful. How do you define that? And right away in our minds, we kind of want to run to our catechisms, and there's nothing wrong with this necessarily, right? But we want to start theologically describing imputation or atonement or justification. unless the doctrine is absolutely essential and important to a right understanding of the gospel. But the essence of the gospel is not a definition. It is not a what. It's not a lifestyle. The essence of the gospel is a who. And that's exactly where Paul goes next here in this passage. Concerning his son, Jesus, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel is at the heart of it, a who? Jesus Christ. So take a look at verse 3 and 4 now. Because Paul's actually drawing a contrast here. We want to understand this right. Concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we put through verse 3 and verse 4 beside each other, and it seems to be a contrast. It kind of looks like a contrast between Christ in the flesh, verse 3, he was the descendant of King David, and then verse 4, it seems to somewhat indicate Christ who is divine. Now, yes, verse 3 is talking about Christ having come in the flesh. He was of the house and lineage of David. So he had a body, kids, just like any one of us. Born just like any one of us. Born of David's household. So yeah, verse 3 is declaring that Jesus was born of the flesh, certainly. But when we line up verse 3 and 4 and the contrast that Paul is making here, key to understanding the contrast is the statement that Paul says here, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. I want to put the emphasis on in power. You get your personal Bibles, you want to underline those two words, in power, here. Because you see, what we don't want to say, the contrast is somewhere, the resurrection works in this. Take a look at verse 3 and 4, right? The resurrection's working in the heart of this. So what we don't want to say is, well, Jesus, prior to the resurrection, he was a son of man. And then post-resurrection, he's the Son of God. That through the resurrection, he became the Son of God. That's a heresy. We certainly don't want to be saying that. Or that Christ was only proclaimed the Son of God at his resurrection. When Jesus conducted his ministry, very often he referred to himself as the Son of Man, but he also made clear, I am the Son of God. Jesus fully understood throughout his whole ministry, I am the Son of Man and the Son of God, and he said it. So what's the contrast of verse 3 and 4? The contrast Paul is drawing is between Jesus the man, verse 3, and Jesus declared God in power, verse 4. Or let me change up our language here. The contrast Paul is drawing here is Paul, in his pre-resurrection weakness, the humility, the humiliation that Jesus embraced in being born a man. And that's being contrasted with his post-resurrection exaltation, verse 4. At his resurrection, Christ was universally declared and proclaimed the Son of God that he always was. The contrast of verse 3 and 4 is between pre-resurrection humiliation and post-resurrection glory. Well, Paul is saying here, he's going to say, I'll say it this way with a little bit more clarity, or just communicates better maybe our minds. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human nature, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So this humiliation, verse 3 of our passage, and then the resurrection and this exaltation that is Christ's because of his obedience to the Father. Now, and Paul is saying that's the essence of the gospel, right? The essence of the gospel, Jesus Christ humbled himself. He took on human flesh. He embraced the humiliation of a cursed death on a Roman cross. But he was raised in glory and exaltation at his resurrection. He ascended to the Father's right hand. He rules the nations. This is the essence of the gospel. The death, the resurrection, the ascension, the reign of Christ. And truly, for those who belong to Jesus, congregation, this is our pathway to glory as well. As Jesus entered his glory, but it came through a cross, it came through humiliation. So it is for us. We realize as followers of Jesus in this sin-stained world, a culture that hates the truth, a culture no friend of truth or righteousness. So you embrace Christianity, and it means embracing a cross. And we're going to see moving forward, more and more, it's going to be embracing, you are embracing rejection, humiliation, ostracizing. The pathway for glory for Jesus, it led through a cross. It led through humiliation. And Jesus says to his followers, he says, you want to be my follower? It comes through that self-denial. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily. Did he have to say daily? Daily and follow me. And we weigh those words. Paul in his letter to Timothy talks about the crown of glory, but it comes to the cross. And we weigh these truths. Maybe this idea of self-denial, it's not really your thing. You're going to look at what you're going to look at. I mean, like on your phone. You're going to behave how you're going to behave. You're going to do what you want to do. You're going to pursue who you want to pursue. You're going to speak the way you want to speak. You're going to dress the way that you want to dress. And never ask that question, does this glorify God? So this idea of denying self is plainly not something that you're interested in. And if I'm describing you, then you have to ask yourself a more basic question. Have you embraced this gospel from God that finds its essence in the work of Jesus Christ and what He did and was willing to do on your behalf? Have you actually embraced the gospel? Jesus, who gave up the glories of heaven, who embraced the humiliation of a life in this sin-stained world, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And you will not live a life of self-denial. Leads us to our final observation here this morning. So we've talked about the origins of the gospel. It's from God. We've talked about the witnesses of the gospel. The prophets witnessed the same message. We've talked about the essence of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Final, let's talk about the effect of the gospel. Again, Jesus is the essence of the gospel. It centers on Him. Look what Paul says now as he rolls out from verse 4 into verse 5. Right? Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. He's talking again about his official calling to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. What's this description, the obedience of faith? Well, Paul's going to unpack this in the chapters ahead. I'm not here next week or in the weeks ahead, so I'm going to give you the answer. We're going to cut to the punchline, right? What is this obedience of faith? It's a faith that leads to submission. It is an embracing of these gospel truths, the essence of the gospel, Jesus Christ. We embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Right back to this idea of being a servant, Paul said, of Jesus Christ. You see, congregation, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? When we truly have embraced Jesus Christ, what impact does it have on our lives? Well, if we've truly embraced the gospel and Jesus as Savior and Lord, well, people around us are going to see change in us, right? It brings about the obedience of faith. If it is a genuine faith, what we see in our lives is a growing obedience before Him. And again, this is a call to examine your hearts and lives. Do you see this growing? Not just growing obedience, because of course we can be really good in our piety and even in legalism, and we just start, you know, really shaping and controlling our lives so that we're walking in a greater obedience. No, do you love to be obedient? Do you have a desire to do what Jesus calls you to do because of your love for Him who's asking you to do it? Do you love Jesus, congregation? Martin Luther properly understood that when he understood the gospel properly and the place of good works in its relationship to the gospel, he wrote, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." When you embrace Jesus and when you understand the glories of the gospel, it draws you in. It draws you all in. The obedience of faith. And you know, let's close. Let's circle back to actually, before I read our scripture passage, into the introduction to the passage. Let's talk about the church father Augustine. Okay, so we left him in a garden in Milan. He's fallen to the ground. He's weeping at the weight of a life of pleasure seeking, of lust fulfilling. He did not want to deny himself and follow Jesus. In fact, up until that point, Augustine, I mean, he lived a lust-fueled life. One of his earlier prayers that he had prayed, it actually makes us chuckle for the audacity of it. He said, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." Right. That reaction, right? A man who did not want to live the obedience of faith. Again, intellectually, he understood the gospel. And he even started to kind of let that impact his life. He did start to change and reform his life in a certain way. But he did not love Jesus. And so in that Garden of Milan, and he heard that sing-song voice, "Take it and read, take it and read." And of course, his heart had been rendered, just torn open by Ambrose's preaching. And yeah, he opened the Bible and he opened it to the book of Romans. The passage he opened it to is actually Romans 13, verse 13 and 14. Not exactly your standard conversion passage. These words: "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." What confronted Augustine in that Garden of Milan was the obedience of faith in this expression, "put on the Lord Jesus Christ." It starts there in a response to the obedience of faith. Augustine was cut to the heart, but he also found his peace. He goes on to write, "Instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the full certainty, and all the gloom and doubt vanished away." This fourth observation, we're talking about the effect of the gospel. And yeah, you know, it leads to an obedience to faith. As we embrace this whole Christ with the whole of our being, then we desire, we love God's law, and it's not a burden. John says, leads to the obedience of faith, which Augustine himself embraced, but it leads then also to this assurance where doubts and fears are replaced, Augustine said, replaced with a full certainty. What's the book of Romans about again? Freedom. Freedom from the condemnation of the law. Freedom from a sense of God's wrath upon us for our sins. Freedom. In Christ, Augustine found his freedom. And so the gospel from God centered on Jesus Christ, leading to the obedience of faith through which Christ's name will be glorified. And this is the gospel Paul begins his letter with. I haven't even read our greeting, but I think our greetings are pretty standard. This is the gospel. This is what Paul wants right from the outset, these Roman Christians to embrace. Why? Because this is the message that leaves hearts free. This is the message that causes Christians to raise up a song of rejoicing. All glory be to God. Congregation, may each one of us find that liberty, find that freedom, as we make our way again to Jesus. Let's have a few moments of silent reflection, and then I'll close that time in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for that practical way that our hearts are sifted. These basic questions of identity that Paul raises right from the first strokes of the pen in his letter to the Romans. And it raises questions of identity. Who am I? Raises questions of purpose. Why am I here? What am I doing? What direction is there to my life? It raises questions about those bigger matters. Who has made this world? What has he done? What has he given? Brings us to true heart. Brings us to the heart of the matter. The gospel from God and the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And do I truly believe this? Not intellectually. No. Do I truly and fully embrace this? Christ in all of his majesty, Christ in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, reaching down, coming down, and taking up our plight, our misery, and granting us redemption. Oh, we recognize the misery, we recognize the difficulties of life, oh, we recognize the challenges and the trials, but have we embraced the one who entered this world, is willing to walk alongside us, who does call us, yes, to the obedience of faith, but who calls us to embrace all that he is. If there are strangers to grace here this morning, well, certainly there is. You know the hearts of these, your people. They're confronted with Jesus and his claims on their life, but also confronted with the misery of life of sin, that they would embrace Jesus with all that is within them and find peace, liberty in the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.